We're in the build-up to Easter. The weather has warmed up, so it doesn't feel quite so incongruous to be doing so. I don't know what Easter is for you. For most people, it seems to be chocolate signifying real eggs. Chocolate eggs in the place of real eggs. Which is a kind of odd thing when the original Easter is about a celebration which is wine signifying blood. It's a whole lot less cuddly and friendly, or easy for the supermarkets to sell. But there we go. But we're looking back at the Bible accounts at not the Easter bunny, not Easter egg hunts, not Cadbury's cream eggs, but why is it people celebrate Easter at all? What lies at the heart of it? And at the heart is the most tragic and yet wonderful event in all of human history. I'm going to pray, and then we'll look at Matthew 26, which we're working through in a moment together. You'll find it's printed on the sheets that you may well be sitting on. Let me pray. Our Father God, we thank you that there is a good reason that people celebrate Easter. There is a good reason that people feast at Easter. And so, Father, we pray that whether we're new to these things or familiar with them, you would help us to understand more of the truth that lies behind Easter, the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So, Matthew 26, we're picking up the story at verse 31 in Matthew's reliable account. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered. "This very night, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I'll never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer."
Good afternoon.
I read a little while ago, man, Don Lansall. Don Lansall was from Joplin, Missouri, in the States. And a little while ago, a tornado ripped through the town of Joplin, Missouri. And it was a pretty vicious one. It killed 125 people in the day that it went through that town. Lots of clapperboard white wooden sort of houses just sort of pulled up and dumped. Don knew that this was, you know, they were in the path of the tornado, they were at home, and he and his wife Bethany were in, and the house was clearly in trouble. He said, "Quick, into the bath, put her in the bath, lay on top of her," as the house was ripped apart and debris flying. The storm passed by, and they slowly emerged from the bath, and Bethany looked upon her husband and realized his back had been punctured repeatedly with wood, with glass, and his lungs punctured. And tragically, he died before any ambulance could get there, any medical care. Yeah, papers sort of pick up on this story because he's a good husband. He's a man. He's done what is right, and he's saved the life of his wife. But very striking was his wife's sort of comments on this. She observed, "Well, this is tragic. Of course it's tragic. Don was a very wonderful husband. I could easily ask, why did he die? But actually, I know why he died. He died to save me. And in the midst of this tragedy, That does change things. Well, I guess it does, doesn't it? I mean, poor girl, she's lost, you know, in her early 20s, she's lost her husband. But you lose your husband is a tragic thing, but knowing that he died actually to save your life, protecting you, it does change your view of that death. You've got to know the purpose. If death is purposeless, it really is tragic. This little section we're in before Easter, Matthew 26 to 28, and the whole point of these little stories being recorded is so that we understand the purpose of Jesus' death, not just a tragic death, not a bloke struck down in his prime, but deliberately, intentionally, willfully, going to his death. And this account of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, primarily it's here, so we see Jesus' perception of what he's going to do. We allow him to define it for us, what he's about to do when he dies. And I guess also there's here very much a contrast between him, Jesus, and his disciples. So is it three times he goes to pray, three times they fall asleep? There's a contrast between him, the one who's obedient, and them, who can't even stay awake. Now, just before we actually get into the garden, we get this little prediction from Jesus, verse 31. He's picking up on Zechariah 13, the Old Testament prophet, 1,400 years earlier, no, quite 1,000 years earlier, saying what's going to take place. And Zechariah, Jesus uses his words, "This very night you'll all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherds, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." So two things Jesus predicts are going to happen using these words. One, I'm going to be struck. God, my Father, will strike me, the shepherd. I know that's what's taking place here. It's not just that I'm going to be put to death by people who hate me. God himself, God my Father, is going to strike me. That's the first thing that's going to happen. And the second is you're all going to run away. Losers. That's, you know, it's been predicted, what is Zechariah's, what we're talking about, 600 odd years beforehand, you're all going to run away. Now, of course, the disciples are full of bravado, so it's slightly childish. Oh, no, we won't. Oh, yes, you will, is sort of the gist of it. But verse 33, even if all fall away on account, I never will. Jesus says, no, this very night, you'll disown me three times. Peter, verse 35, no, even if I have to die with you, I'll never disown you. Heroic, and all the other disciples, that they all said the same. Well, you would do, wouldn't you? We'll die for you, Jesus. Oh, yeah, we'll die for you. A bit of bravado going on. But then you get to the account itself, and really there's a simple contrast, to put it this way. There's the man of sorrows, Jesus. He's the obedient one. And then there's the disciples, they just fall asleep. So the man of sorrows and the sleeping disciples, that's the contrast. Let's take them in turn. The man of sorrows. Now, verse 37 is a bit of a surprise. Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go with you and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Well, that is a bit of a surprise, because until this point in Matthew's Gospel, four times he's predicted his death, and it's always been sort of fairly stoical about it. Yeah, in 3 days' time I'll be betrayed and I'll die, and that's how it's going to be. But here, he's a bit different. He's sorrowful and troubled, we're told. And so he's honest enough to tell the three closest companions, verse 38, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. I'm just overwhelmed. I am sorrowful and troubled." You could equally translate that, "I'm depressed. I'm confused about what's taking place here." Now, I'd want to suggest this or say this reverently, but here's Jesus, how can we put it, emotionally overwhelmed at what he's about to do? So if you find yourself, I mean, I want to express it reverently, but if you find yourself thinking, "I'm just overwhelmed at the moment, I can't see the way forward, I'm at just the limits, I just can't put one foot ahead in front of the other. I look at next week and think, I just don't know where to start with it." Here is Jesus. He knew what it was to be overwhelmed. To be, dare we say, as far as emotionally crushed. "My soul is overwhelmed
with sorrow to the point of death. He doesn't use his words recklessly. We see very clearly here the humanity of Jesus. The God became man, but the man who is struggling at this point, you could say. Then you get the cup, the heart of this prayer. He goes a little further. So off he goes to pray. Verse 39, going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me." Now, what's he talking about? It's a cup. What's the big deal? He's holding a cup of tea. Just throw away the cup, Jesus. Someone will pick it up. He's holding the FA Cup. Someone take this cup away from me. It's just, take the cup. It's not a big deal. There's something obviously about this cup that is not normal. Well, any Bible reader would know by this point, if they've read into the Old Testament, the cup's always a metaphor. It's always the cup of God's wrath. In a number of places, Isaiah 51 is very striking, or Jeremiah chapter 25. The Lord says that I will pour out my wrath upon the people. They will drink the cup of my judgment. There are about 600 Old Testament passages that speak of God's wrath, informing of actually what precisely Jesus is about to do. Let's just pause for a moment. Jesus knows, when he says take this cup, he's saying, God, Father, I don't want to endure your wrath. Then what does he mean? Because it's a funny word. We don't use it very often in modern day language. But the wrath of God, it is anger, but it's a certain type of anger. It's God's steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all its forms, all its manifestations. It's a chosen response to evil, but it is also an emotional response. The difference from any human being is that God is not overwhelmed by his emotions. He's in control of them. But he's not dispassionate. He doesn't look upon evil and think, well, that's evil, I suppose I ought to do something about it. He hates it. He hates the evil in this world. He hates the wickedness in this world. He hates the sin in this world. And he hates the sin within me and within you. He hates it. But it is with a controlled, steady, fixed, chosen, deliberate anger. That's very different from a human, because for us, when we get angry, we're just out of control. Often. So this is not a perfect example, but let's see, to try and communicate some of this. I have a great relationship with my dad. My dad is in his 80s. He's not long to live, I don't suppose. He's being riddled with cancer. But growing up, I had a great relationship with my dad. And he's a strong man, powerful man. But if I bogged something, he was always pretty patient with me. On the odd occasion where a football went through a window, note the passive, it was never my fault. Dad, a football has gone through the window. On those sort of occasions when something like that happened, or a piece of furniture has got itself broken. He never raged. He'd sort of look, sigh, and say, right, you and I are going to work out how we fix this. Let's not dwell upon what's happened, we'll just fix it. On the very, very, very rare occasion where I appeared to be at home a little bit early because I'd been dispatched from school with a little encouragement from the head teacher. On one occasion, actually, that really happened. But again, what happened? Talk me through it. Now, do you see? He was always quite calm. The thing that ever got him angry was actually if I was rude to mum. If I disobeyed my mother. If I was rude to my mother, there were no more threatening phrases uttered by my mother than, wait until your father gets home. Because I knew, while he'd never be angry with me just generally, you've broken something, stuff is stuff. If I was rude to her, that is when his anger was demonstrated by, it's different, slightly different age and we'll have different views on these things, but his anger will be demonstrated by a certain removal of the slipper and a little caress of my derriere with it on a certain, he counted to 30 or whatever it may have been at the time. But that got him angry. I had no doubt whatsoever that my dad loved me. But he would not permit my rebellion, my offensiveness to my mum, to the parents. He wouldn't permit that. So even in within his love, he would express his anger, an emotional anger. He didn't like it, but also controlled. Whatever it was, we'd count to 10, it would never go beyond. Very, very few occasions. Now look, it's not perfect, but the Lord God loves the world he's made. He loves his creation, but he will not permit evil. He will not permit rebellion. He will not permit offensive disregard of him. He won't. He won't let that go unpunished. But he acts with love and an appropriate anger towards us. Jesus knows, he sees very clearly, he is about to endure, absorb, face the anger of God against humanity. That's a big deal. And he's overwhelmed by it. Because he's about to absorb God's anger against millions and billions throughout history. Now, those are your parents. Sometimes you'll know, you look upon a child, particularly when a child is very young, toddler sort of age, you know, 1.5, 2 years old, and when they get a cold, and, you know, it's disgusting, isn't it? But they can't, because they can barely breathe, and when they cough, that whole body, you know, seems to radically jump off the mattress when they're coughing. And, you know, the parents, so many parents will look upon them and say, oh, I wish I could take that for you. I wish I could have the cold instead of you. I wish I could take the cough instead of you. I'm sure the parents do think that, and you would do that if you're a parent. Because you're an adult, you take a cough, and unless you're, you know, a pretty feeble sort of bloke, you carry on with it. You just take a few tablets and suck the Sudafed and off you go, and you crack on. Of course you'd do that. But what no human could do would be to take the viral sicknesses of the whole of humanity into themselves. No one does that. No one would... or could say, I'll just in one moment in my life, I'll suck into myself every malaria, every typhoid, every cancer, every case of Ebola as my internal organs are disintegrating and I bleed to death internally. Every outside, I'll just suck every disease into myself. No one could do that. No one would do that. No one has the capacity to do that. That would overwhelm us physically. Very quickly indeed. And Jesus is saying here, I know what I'm about to do. I'm about to absorb into myself, take upon myself, not physical symptoms, but God's judgment against humanity throughout history. I'm going to take that into myself. And he's overwhelmed. Well, of course he is. Of course he is. He's staring clearly at the horror to come and he's crushed by it. Oh, he's known it before, but now he's really looking at it up close. Car crashes are horrible things, but most of the time they're a nuisance to us. I mean, it's embarrassing to say, isn't it? You're driving along, whatever, the motorway, and you're going up the M1, and the dot matrices, 60, 40, 30, minus 10, as the numbers sort of descend, and you think, oh, what is this? And then sort of eventually you get to the crash, and think, oh, golly, look at that. Ooh, completely concertinaed up a couple of cars. Anyway, ooh, that's bad. Anyway, off we go. And back up to 70 or so. As everyone speeds off and off they go again. They're kind of annoying and you know they're not very good car crashes. The other day, just about a fortnight ago, driving back in to London on the M40. And, slow down. Not too bad. There's the car crash. We're beyond it quickly. You know, selfish. But actually, when we got there and drove past, the fire brigade were there and they were pulling the bodies out. Actually, you don't want to see that. And we all know a car crash is bad. We all know things get mangled. But to see the bodies being cut, oh no, you don't want to see that. Absolutely bloodied and distorted. That was horrible. The sort of image that sort of lingers in your head. See, there's a difference between knowing something and seeing it. Jesus here is seeing it up close. I know what I'm about to do. Is there any other way? He prays. So that is the guts of his prayer, of course. My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet, not as I will, but as you will. Lord, is there any other way? I know what I've got to do. I know the salvation of the world depends upon it, but is there any other way? No? Okay. Okay, I obey you. And I think we're meant to see there's progression in his obedience as well. So verse
The first time he prays, verse 39, "My Father, if it's possible, please remove the cup, but not as you will." Verse 42, he went away a second time and prayed, "Father, if it's not possible, take away." So there seems to be, I think Matthew is saying there's some progression here. First time round, "Father, is it possible?" "No, okay." Second time round, "Father, it's impossible, isn't it?" "Okay." There's a sort of learned obedience. He knows what he's got to do and he knows there's no other way. He's growing. But this obedience of Jesus, this willingness to endure God's wrath, it's not easy. That's why we're given this passage, so we know it's not easy. It's a learned obedience. It's a struggled for obedience. It's a prayed for obedience. But it is not easy. This is not a heroic death that Jesus is going to die. It's not merely a martyr's death. He is the only one who's ever died this death. It's not the fact of death that upsets Jesus. It's this kind of death, bearing God's wrath for countless individuals, that means he is overwhelmed. He knew he was about to be struck by God the Father. And so Jesus, God the Son, said, "I'm willing to do it, but it's not easy." Okay, there's the, in one sense, the main point. You've got the man of sorrows. He's obedient. But the contrast is almost comical with the sleeping disciples. The main point for them is they fail. Now, Jesus had predicted verse 31, "You're all going to fall away." That's what's going to happen. They'd say, "No, never." Peter says, "No, never." Verse 33, "Never." Verse 35, "Never." But in the garden, Jesus says, "Okay, well, we'll go. You, most of you disciples, you have a sit down. But you, Peter, James and John, the top three, as it were, you know, top of the class, most important, significant three, you come with me." And verse 38, they're given a simple command. "Stay here and keep watch with me. Will you pray with me, please?" he's asking. Goes off to pray, of course. He returns. Verse 40. He returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men," plural, "not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you," plural in the Greek, "will not fall into temptation." But it's very interesting. Look, whatever we are here today, I don't know, 35, 40. Could you lot not just stay and pray for 1 hour, Jeremy? You know, he really nails, you know, really goes for it. He goes, "Peter, you lot, Peter." Why does he do that? Well, because Peter was the one who beforehand, more obvious than anyone else, said, "Yeah, they'll all fall away, I won't fall away. I'll die for you." Probably doesn't say it like that. "Peter, you are so full of bravado. You think you can do things in your own strength. How are you doing, Peter? You can't even stay awake for me. What are you doing?" Peter says, "I'll never let you down." And Jesus says, "Peter, you can't even pray for an hour. You're hopeless, mate." Verse 42, off he goes to pray again. He went away a second time and prayed. Verse 43, when he came back, he found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy, and he doesn't even bother waking them at that point. "Oh, I've had enough of this." He left them and went away one more time and prayed again. What a contrast. Jesus battling with obedience, knowing what he's about to achieve. The disciples can't even stay awake. You've got the obedient man of sorrows and the sleeping disciples. And we're meant to see that contrast. We're meant to see it very, very clearly. Three times Jesus goes to pray. Three times the disciples fall asleep. And so the point of it is very simple. Oh, look, praise God that he saves people not because of what we do, but because of what Jesus did. See that very clearly. Jesus is going to take the wrath of God. And what do the disciples do? Well, they're going to fall asleep. Well, praise God that we can be saved, not because of what we do, but because of what Jesus does. I'm very struck. Eventually, you get to the end of this little passage, verse 46. "Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." I think that's really wonderful. It's very generous of Jesus. "Okay, losers, you've been of absolutely no use to me whatsoever. I've been feeling lonely, and I say, can you pray with me for an hour? And if three times you've fallen asleep while I've been wrestling with what I'm about to do. Thanks, losers. You've been absolutely no help.
come with me. Let's go together. I think that's lovely. He may as well have just left them asleep, useless fellows. But he says, look, you useless disciples, I still want you. I'm going to die for you. You still don't quite get that. You still think you're full of bravado, but I will do it for you. You'll be with me in eternity, not because of your determination, Peter, not because of your strength, not because of your obedience, but because of what I've done. Because I will bear the wrath of God, God's anger against your sin, in your place. This is a great contrast. At the beginning of the Bible, right at the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis, first few chapters, Genesis 1, 2, and then in chapter 3, in the Garden of Eden, Adam, the first man, says, do you know what, God? Not your will, my will. And disaster follows. And ever since, we've, humans, have been copying the Garden of Eden. Yeah, not your will, my will. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says, not my will, but your will. And that's how we can be saved. We're like the sleeping disciples. We're useless. Actually, we deserve God's judgment against the way we live. But Jesus obeys. And he takes that cup. So you and I don't have to. Not my will, but yours be done, says Jesus. And he's the only one who's ever lived that way. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, in many ways, here is the most solemn moment of the life of Jesus, bar the cross itself. We get such insight into Jesus knowing precisely what it was he was about to do. And so we want to praise you for his obedience, for his willingness to take your wrath in our place. And pray that we would ever more deeply trust him. Amen.
Amen.